Acts chapter 23, and well, let's stand together, and we'll ask the Lord to bless us. And I'm only going to read just a few verses from starting at verse 12. It's a long text. It works down through the end of the chapter, but we'll work through that as we come to it. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to appreciate the providence of Paul's life. Help us to appreciate and attend to the hand of your goodwill toward him, and let us rejoice because you are the same God today as you were then. Let us rejoice in what you have done for the church and what you are doing now in the church. As we study and appreciate the apostles' life, help us understand and glean these biblical principles so that we might be faithful like the apostle Paul. As you have made and kept him faithful, Lord, we pray that you have made and will keep us faithful as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, verse 12. And when it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation, and we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. I long for the day that we become so sanctified in our country, and even in our entertainment, where movies are made like the life of the Apostle Paul. It would be a joy to see the technology and the way movies are made today to have someone skilled and talented to bring the life of the Apostle Paul to the theater. And because his life, beloved, is amazing. An amazing life. And yet, we don't worship or glorify the Apostle Paul because he did anything in his own strength, do we? We recognize that the God of glory, the triune God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the foundation of Paul's strength. He's the source of Paul's understanding, because before Paul was converted, he was a blasphemer. Paul said, "I was a blasphemer, I was a murderer of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I fought against Christ in his church." So it wasn't an intellectual thing about the Apostle Paul that really made him worthy of our adoration, is it? No. It's the grace of God in Paul's life that we adore. We adore the Apostle Paul, and we appreciate the Apostle Paul, and we have a high respect for the apostle because we see the hand of God upon his life. We see that strong grace of Christ in his life. And yet we have this inspired, infallible record of it in the book of Acts. And it helps us understand and appreciate him. And we should. And we should. As we come to these verses, beloved, we see that the apostle is still undergoing strong providence, hard providence. I mean, the Apostle Paul continually had enemies. And now that he's been arrested, these false charges levied against him, now that he's under the care of a Roman guard, we see a conspiracy. We read these verses, verse 12 and 15, teach us that there was a conspiracy plotted against the Apostle Paul. Verse 12 through 15 teach us that the godless will go to many great lengths to stamp out the gospel and to extinguish the godly. There is only one reason the Jews wanted to kill the Apostle Paul. One reason. And it was because of the teaching of Jesus Christ. That's it. There's only one reason the Apostle John was on the Isle of Patmos. He says, I'm on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So what do we see in these first few verses? Well, first of all, I want to bring to your attention that conspiracies are nothing new, even in the book of Acts. We've already heard of several conspiracies. Acts chapter 4, turn there with me, go back a little bit. When Peter and John was brought before the council, they were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ very boldly out in the temple courts. They were taken into custody. If you look there at verse 13, you can see chapter 4 says, and now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus and having seen and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another. That means they began to conspire. That's the word used there for confer. They didn't know what to do with these men, so they sought to conspire against them. Look over at chapter 5. Look with me at verse 29. Again, they're taken into custody, and this is Peter's response to his judges, so to speak. He says in verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. Again, a conspiracy. They, because they would not heed their admonition to stop preaching this Jesus. They wanted the apostles not to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. Quit spreading this heresy. Quit spreading this bad doctrine around the city of Jerusalem. Peter refused. He said, we can't obey you. We must obey God rather than men. And then he goes on in these verses to tell them why they cannot heed their counsel or heed their admonition. Because God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the prince. He's the sovereign, not you. And we must obey him rather than men. Now, Gamaliel gave good counsel. And really the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin should have listened to Gamaliel. Gamaliel said, look at, you see verse 33 where they intended to kill them. Look at verse 34. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, the teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And then he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him, he too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, now I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. Now, what have we learned? That they were fighting against God. And that's what we see over here in Acts 22, that these men did not heed this counsel, that they rejected this wisdom, and they were still fighting against God. But beloved, this is exactly what godless people do. And I want to bring that from a general to a particular in just a second. Because I think what we need to recognize here in these verses, we can at least see, I think, two things from verse 12 to verse 15 that's worthy of our attention. That is, the blindness of these men and the hatred is proven in two ways. First of all, their blindness and hatred is proven by the unlawful oath they took. These men were so blinded by their hatred for the Apostle Paul because of what he taught, they were willing to take an ungodly, an unbiblical, an unlawful oath. The second thing we see as a proof and evidence of their blindness is their willingness to deceive. Their willingness to deceive. Notice verse 15. Now therefore you and the council notify the commander and bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case. Be deceptive. They were willing to carry out their evil deeds in a lie. Now those are two things that I think we can expound upon and hopefully help us understand the depth of human depravity. The first thing I want to bring out about human depravity, beloved, is I really think these men display all of us without Christ. They do. These men were religious. These men had a religious zeal about them, but not the truth. These men were not opposed to religious things. They certainly were not opposed to religious people. Notice what it says. It says that they had bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed the Apostle Paul. Verse 12 tells us just how religious they were. They were willing to suffer for their religion. They were willing to, well, if you don't eat or drink, what's the normal outcome of not eating and drinking? Death. They were willing to die even for their ungodly convictions. Notice this as well. Notice they go to the chief priest, verse 14. They came to the chief priest and the elders and said, we bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. These were religious men. These were men, by and large, when you looked at them, they looked like they believed they were God-fearing men, God-worshiping men. And yet what we must understand is that these men represent in their blindness and in their darkness, they represent the depravity of man in its fullest. You see, beloved, because without Christ changing your heart, you will always oppose Christ. Always. You may go to church, but you will oppose him in your heart. You will oppose him in your mind. It may not be outward. It may only be inward. But a depraved man, an unchanged man, a man that is dead by nature will always be a God hater. Always. And that will never change unless Christ changes him. Now that's hard for us to believe. We have a problem looking at these men and seeing ourselves. Yet this is exactly where we would be without Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, listen, without Jesus Christ, where would Paul be? Among the 40. Without Jesus Christ, where was Paul in his religious zeal for God? Killing Christians. Persecuting the church. So, beloved, we see here clearly, and I want us to recognize this, that in their blindness, these men looked religious, they acted religious, they had all the religious, the outward religious, the vestiges of religion. They even went to the priests. And yet they are dead to God and dead to salvation. Beloved, what are we to make of this oath? Well, a couple of things, and we could go to the Westminster Confession of Faith and to the chapter that it has on lawful oaths and glean a lot from it. But I think a couple of things we can remember, or at least we should be able to easily identify. First of all, this oath was an ungodly oath. It was ungodly. It's ungodly because they bore witness to God that they would break His law in order to glorify Him. It's ungodly. It is ungodly. When these men would take an oath, they would call God to be their witness. They would use God's name. This was the Old Testament way. If you would swear, swear by my name. And yet, here they are calling God to witness. Notice we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Verse 14 leads me to believe that even the priest could not alleviate them of this oath. Why? Well, first of all, these men made the oath not in the presence of the priest. These men had already made the oath and they went to the priest and told the priest about the oath. Notice what it says. When it was day, the Jews, we don't know exactly who they are, formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, here's what we've done. We bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. So they have come together. They have made this oath. The Old Testament teaches us that they would have made this oath in God's name because why? Well, they were zealous. They would have no problem taking this oath in God's name because they were dark. They were in darkness. They didn't understand that they were breaking God's law. Why? Because they were lawbreakers by nature. Their eyes had not been opened to see and to understand like Paul's eyes had been opened to see and understand. You remember Paul's conversion, right? He sees the Lord Jesus Christ and he's blinded. He's blinded until his baptism. And after his baptism, the scales, as it were, the Bible says, fell off his eyes and then he could see. There's more to it than just vision. Paul understood. Paul understood. The idea of seeing, beloved, is deeper than just being able to see images and things and whatnot. It's being able to understand. These men could not understand truth because they were dead. They would have taken an oath. They would have called God as their witness. They would have taken this oath in God's name, which is, those two things are blasphemous. To take an oath in God's name to break God's law is blasphemous. And secondly, the Bible teaches that we are not to take an oath in vain or rashly or in anything that is sinful. And yet these men have done just that. These men are proving that they live in darkness as it relates to matters of faith. They are proving their blindness because of the rash and ungodly oath that they have taken and bound themselves to. Look with me just in your Bibles. Notice verse 20. Let me point out. Okay, look at verse 21. Now, this is the young man, Paul's nephew. Now, I want you to look at the play on the words here. Look at verse 21. He's describing what he knows to the commander. He says, so do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. Notice how the text says it's not a solemn oath, but a curse. You see, beloved, these men help us understand the depth of our fallen nature. And that's what we are to see. We are to see and understand that apart from God's grace, we're like these men. We have all the outward appearance of religion. We have all the outward appearance of wisdom, but yet We are willing to do sinful things in order to accomplish sinful purposes. The second one was deception. They were willing to deceive the Roman soldiers. They were willing to deceive them so that they would bring Paul down so that they could kill him. This is proving their blindness. Make no mistake about it, beloved. Their actions are proving their heart, the nature of their heart. What did Paul's condition look like before his conversion? Hatred. He held the garments of the men that stoned Stephen. Did Stephen deserve, did Stephen do anything lawful in Israel to deserve stoning? No. No. Not one thing. He did not break God's law. He did not deserve death by stoning. Yet, in their zeal, they stoned and killed this young man, all for talking to them about Christ. And Paul held the garments and was proud to. Paul even says that later on. He says, I held the garments for these men as they stoned Stephen. What? Now notice, Paul's character lines up with the state of his heart, doesn't it? After his conversion, what do we see Paul doing? Loving, ministering, serving, preaching, proclaiming, willing to lay down his life as a sacrifice for many, willing to use all of his resources, all of his strength, all of his abilities in order to help his brothers and sisters. We see a stark contrast between Paul in his dead state and then his being in Christ, just like these men. These men are dead, and their character and their habits prove it. Make no mistake about it, beloved. Men don't float around in this life not knowing their condition. Not in the sense that you can be able to see them and you can know that's a dead man. That man is dead because look at what he does. That person is dead because look how they live. These men are dead. And these men prove their blindness and their deadness. They prove their hatred to the triune God through the hatred of his servant. The same thing that Christ said to the Apostle Paul applies to these men who took this oath. Why do you persecute me? Jesus said. These men, in their hatred for the Apostle Paul, do not realize that their hatred is truly for the risen Christ. So, beloved, we see this, don't we? We see how these Jews plotted to kill the Apostle Paul, that they, even in their religious zeal and in the name of religion and all of these things, broke God's law, and they proved their deadness to God and deadness to the Word of God by their deception and by their willingness to take an unlawful oath that more than likely proved that they're deaf. Maybe these men didn't take this oath out to its fullest. Maybe they did. I don't know. We're not told that in the Bible, so I guess it really doesn't matter. But these men have proven that they are dead. Let me just say this about our fallen nature. Because I don't think, maybe because we don't understand our fallenness, we don't appreciate our salvation. Without Christ, beloved, we are incapable of loving God and loving the truth. Incapable. You know what it means to be incapable, right? It means you can't do it. It doesn't matter what you do. You are incapable of changing your heart. You are incapable of loving God in a dead state and condition. In fact, not just incapable, you'll never do it because you'll never want to do it. You see, that's why in the Reformed faith, we don't just believe that Jesus secured salvation. I mean, if all Jesus had to do was die on the cross, and we could see that, well, we would just accept that free will. But in our deadness, we'll never receive Jesus Christ. So our Lord not only had to accomplish salvation, what else? He had to apply salvation. Jesus is not just somebody who gave his life. He has given his life and then applies that death and resurrection to our life because we are incapable of changing ourselves. Incapable. You young people, please understand this. You young adults understand this. The reason you love church, love scripture, love the preaching, love the means of grace, it's not because it's you. It's because grace is working in you. Of course, that applies to the adults. Amen. It's not because you're a pastor's child or a deacon's child or an elder's child or, well, I've been raised in church, I'm a third, fourth, fifth generation Christian. It has nothing to do with that. The only reason you can love the things of God is because the Holy Spirit is working in your heart to love the things of God. And without the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of God were to leave you right now, you would go back to your hatred and idolatry like that. Immediately. And never look back. The only thing that changes you is the Spirit of God. And the only thing that keeps you saved and keeps you persevering is the Spirit of God. You cannot, beloved, desire righteousness or God in your fallen condition. But yet some appear that way. Some do. I mean, what happens? We've seen this in the preaching of the parable of the sower. When men embrace the gospel in an unchanged condition, it doesn't last, does it? When men embrace the truth and yet they remain dead, dead to Christ, yet they outwardly embrace Him, but never inwardly. Men can outwardly embrace the church. Men can outwardly embrace the Bible and read the Bible and memorize scripture and memorize catechisms. But if you don't have that inward love and conviction, grace in your heart, you can never be changed by what you embrace. Ever. You can only be fake. You can only ever be a hypocrite. And you will only ever be false. And that's what these men represent. These men represent that dead condition we all share in Adam. And Paul represents that living example of what happens when Christ saves a man. He becomes that object of that hatred and animosity. These men hated the Apostle Paul. They wanted him dead. And you can see how much they wanted him dead by the unlawful vow, the unlawful oath that they were willing to take, and the deception, the depth of the deception they were willing to go to in order to kill him. Now, verses 16 through 22. In verses 16 through 22, though, God has a different plan for the Apostle Paul. These men had planned to kill the Apostle Paul, I'm sure, by taking an oath not to eat or drink until Paul is dead. Steve, you think they had confidence in their plan? I believe they did. I believe they thought, 40-something men, no problem. We'll be able to move in so quickly upon this Roman cohort. We'll be able to take the Apostle Paul's life and get out of there. We won't have to fight these soldiers, and we'll get out of Dodge, and then we can have our meal. I believe they were very confident. But God has overridden their depravity. Verse 16 through 22, notice. But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. And he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him. And he took him and led him away to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you. The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, what is this you have to report to me? And he said, the Jews agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, tell no one that you have notified me of these things. And what do we have here, beloved? We have the prevailing of a good conscience. The prevailing of a good conscience. The Lord in His providence is overriding this ungodliness through a young man's conscience that sees wrongdoing. Turn with me to Ephesians 5. You know, in our day and time, we don't have to look far to see wrongdoing, do we? Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice of God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality and any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as it is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, or because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of things which are done by them in secret. And we'll stop there. We don't know this. It's a sanctified speculation. But I don't think there's any reason to believe that Paul's nephew was not a Christian. In fact, I mean, if I had to choose whether he was a Christian or not a Christian, I would want to believe he was a Christian, that Paul had some influence over his nephew's life. And this nephew had heard of this conspiracy to kill his uncle, who was a godly man. And he knew it was wrong. And he knew he had to do something about it. And guess what? He got involved. He got involved. He did something. We don't know how old he was. We don't know his name. The Bible never tells us, it gives us any details about this young man, except we know this. He acted in truth. He saw a wrong, and he knew it was wrong. He knew it was a violation of God's law. He knew it was a violation of even the Bible of the Old Testament, and he went to warn his uncle about this conspiracy on his life. You know, beloved, one of the things I was kind of inspired by this nephew was that not only his involvement, but his willingness and the length he went in the involvement. He went all the way even to the commander to make known the conspiracy. I mean, he just didn't say, well, I don't want to get involved, but I really got something I need to tell you. Or send a note. No. This young man goes himself to the prison, tells Paul, warns Paul, and he goes all the way up through the chain of command, all the way up to the commander himself. Now, beloved, this is the picture of a good conscience. I think we're so strained in truth today. There are so many different versions of the gospel. There are so many different interpretations of the Bible out there. What's a good conscience look like? You know, the Word of God informs our consciences. The Word of God must prevail because we need our consciences trained. We need our consciences shaped by the Word of God. We need to shape and train our consciences when we don't do well, we're convicted. And when we do well, we are confident in God's grace. We are glad and happy. Just like God told Cain, if you do well, won't your countenance be lifted? Absolutely. Absolutely. And beloved, we see here, from verse 16 to verse 22, we see that prevailing of a good conscience. And what's the outcome of this good conscience? Paul's life is spared. Verse 23 through 35 is God's good providence. God's good providence. Now, there are at least three things in these verses that we should be mindful of, or at least take note of. That is, as God works His good providence to His saints, in this case to the Apostle Paul, what were the things he used? What did God use in the apostle's life to spare him? Well, he used this young man. He used this young man's willingness to do the right thing. Now, let me ask you this. Do you think this young man wouldn't be fearful of his own life? If these 40-plus men were willing to take an ungodly oath to kill the Apostle Paul, do you think they'd have a problem killing him? No. Not at all. Particularly if they could justify it in the name of God, they'd be glad to take this young man's life. So we must understand that this young man did what he did under an extreme amount of pressure. Extreme amount of pressure. And yet this is what God used to spare the apostle's life. Let's look at verse 23. Notice verse 23, I'm going to read and follow. And he called to him two centurions. That is, once the commander heard the young man's story, he called two centurions and said, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. That's a lot of soldiers. I don't think 40 is a match for these men. 70 horsemen, 200 soldiers, and 200 spearmen. He meant business. This commander was not going to have someone taken away from him and killed up under his charge. He was going to do all he could to protect the Apostle Paul, God's good providence. Notice what else, verse 24. Then there were also to provide mounts to Paul and mount to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter having this form, Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. Now, verse 31. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he read it, he asked from what province he was, and he learned that he was from Sicily, or Sicilia. And he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. Now, there's three things here that I think are important. First of all, in God's good providence, he used this young man to preserve life. He used this young man to preserve Paul's life. Paul was being removed from harm. That's God's good providence. God was not finished with the Apostle Paul. God was still very much useful to the church. God wanted Paul to go to Rome. Remember the verse we utilized 2 weeks ago. Paul was going to Rome, and nothing was going to keep Paul from getting to Rome, because that's what Jesus told Paul. I am with you even unto Rome. So nothing was going to prevent that from happening. And in God's good providence, Paul's life was spared because he had still was of a great use to the church, his usefulness to the Lord and to the church and even to the community at large. The second good providence that these verses display for us is that the commander, Claudius Lysias, wrote a letter and sent it with the Apostle Paul to the governor Felix. And this letter is the very thing that Paul used in his defense of the charges against the Jews. you'll see that this letter serves as a valuable witness for the Apostle Paul, because when those Jews show up before Felix, they begin to lie about Paul, and Paul has the letter. You see God's good providence in this? You see how God's sparing his servant? You see, the Lord allowed the conspiracy of these men to have Paul moved and the commander to write a letter which basically proves they have nothing against the Apostle Paul. The third thing is that not only was Paul's life spared, not only did the commander write a letter and it served as a witness to the events that really happened, Paul was given extra time to prepare for his trial. Look at 24, verse 1. After they had brought Paul to Felix, he had 5 days before his accuser showed up. So Paul had 5 days, beloved, to pray, to prepare, and to be ready for his accusers. You see those three things in these verses? And now, we're studying the history of the church. And we're able to look back under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and look at these things, beloved, and really understand how in control God really is. God used the hatred and the blindness of 40 plus men to move the Apostle Paul, to give him a witness, and to give him time to pray and prepare for his trial. That's a blessing. And we know the outcome. We already know the outcome. We've read the book. Yet we'll look at that trial next week. I want us to make sure, beloved, that we rejoice in these things. Our God's in control. And men can plot and scheme against God's servants. They can plot and scheme against the church of Jesus Christ. Fallen men always will. Fallen men always will. They will never extinguish the church. They will never. They can kill a million servants and never extinguish the church. Beloved, Satan has been plotting against God's servants and God's church since the beginning. And look, we're here. We're here. Has Christ not proven his strength? Christ has proven his strength time and time and time and time again. Yet Satan continues to fight and war against the church. Let's go back. I want you to look at a passage of Scripture real quickly, Revelation 20. I want to tell you the scheming and plotting is never going to end until Christ ends it when he comes back again. Revelation 20, verse 7, and when 1,000 years are completed, see, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And notice, man, overwhelming numbers. Yet it is in vain, verse 9. And they came up to the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Beloved, our God's in control. Our Lord is working even in depraved people to accomplish his will. These men did not know, Christopher, when they rose up and took that oath against the Apostle Paul, that God was going to use it to spare his life. Yet that's exactly what happened. We need to broaden our vision, don't we? Our God is so much mightier than we even imagine. Our God cares more than we ever can imagine. He cares for his church. He's taking care of his church. He's taking care of us. And you know what I look at? When I look at these young people, I look at Asher and Gage and Cromwell, Victoria, Sarah and Emily. You know what I see? I see a bright future. And the Lord will continue to spare us and to continue to grow us up. And he'll continue to use hard providences in our lives to do what? Advance the church. We prevail not because we're smart, not because we understand the book of Acts. We prevail because the same God that caused the first century church to prevail is causing the 21st century church to prevail. His name is the same. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. Our God is the same. And praise God, He is our God. Let's pray. Father, we are delighted in Your rescuing of the Apostle Paul. We're delighted in the young man that prevailed in his conscience to go and address this evil that had been plotted, and how You used that to spare the apostle's life. And for, Lord, the story and the drama is amazing. Lord, I pray that these things would not just be stories for us, but they would be the acts of a gracious God, that we would see Your hand and we would rejoice in it, that we would, Lord, want to know You even more because we see Your character. We see how You care for the church. And Lord, it would move us to even love You more. And so, Lord, I pray that would be the fruit tonight, that we would learn to love You more than we do because of Your grace and Your goodness, because of Your worthiness of our love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.